As we begin our studies at this time to take in the Word of God, let's prepare ourselves in our normal manner, as we customarily do, by naming and citing any known sins, if we have any. First, we go through self-examination to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And if we are not, through any personal sins, it is time to examine ourselves and name and cite those sins. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would distract you from the Word of God as it's being taught, now's not the time to do that, but to give your undivided attention. And so let's prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, for this medium on the internet by which the word of God can be communicated throughout the world with such minimal cost, Father. We thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given to the body of Christ so that we can function within our local assemblies. And we thank you, Father, for the various pastor teachers throughout the country who are continuing to do their jobs and to study and teach the Word of God. Most of all, Father, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his continued work at the right hand of God on our behalf, always interceding for us so that we will lack nothing in the spiritual life. We thank you, Father, for him, for your tremendous plans in eternity past, and we ask that you challenge us with your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 10, verse 17. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me. We should, in this lesson, complete the shepherd discourse as we get to verse 18. And so in John 10, verses 1 through 18, we have Jesus Christ revealing himself as the one beautiful shepherd, the only one who was qualified to be the shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep, the only one who was qualified to open the door of the fold of the sheep and to lead us into green pastures. Again, in John 10:17, we'll see this time also that Jesus Christ was fully able to do this of his own volition, that no one forced him to do this, and this, in fact, makes it even more beautiful. It is very possible, or it was very possible, I should say, for the Lord Jesus Christ to reject the plan of the Father. Just in his deity, he's not able to sin, but in his humanity, he was able not to sin. And of course, he was able not to sin through the function of doctrine, the function of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and his constant positive volition towards the plan of God. None of us can do that. None of us creatures are able to do that, and that's just fine. We're never called upon to do such a thing. It is through him that we're even called at all. So in verse 17, we have, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." We have here the present active indicative of agapao, which means that the Father keeps on loving the humanity of Christ, and it never changes. In the present tense, the active voice means God the Father makes this decision on his own. The indicative mood means that this is a dogmatic statement of fact. And present tense means that the love of the Father will never change for Christ. And this, please notice, this is before the cross. We're shown here Christ's confidence in knowing that he will go to the cross and be successful on the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world. He is going to lay down his life, and he knows he's going to do it. But of course, the Father's love depends upon this act. And as we saw last time, the love of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ is the only conditional love that we have from the Father to a member of the human race. It is conditional based upon his decisions. And no member of the human race has had this kind of pressure. Jesus Christ, in his first advent, maintained this pressure on a consistent basis. And he had to be reminded of this very often throughout his ministry, that he had to go to the cross and be successful on the cross for the Father to keep on loving him. Not his deity, mind you, his humanity. And that's why many of these passages are just simply confusing. And many believers don't know them who do not understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The present active indicative here means that the Father is going to keep on loving the humanity of Christ because he lays down his life or puts his soul on the line, and as the verse finishes, so that he'll receive it back again. So he tells us why, of course, and why the Father will forever love the humanity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, as a member of the human race, is going to operate within the boundaries of a plan. And God designed for him in eternity past this particular plan, and he is never going to step out of its bounds. But we as believers cannot identify with such a life. We appreciate it, we have faith in it, but none of us really can identify with it experientially, because we often operate outside of the plan of God. And the reason why we do is because at that time we're either minus doctrine for that situation because we have neglected doctrine. Don't forget in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God the Father is never going to give us something that is beyond what we're able to bear. So we may have rejected the doctrine on perception or metabolization, or we may have the doctrine metabolized and we just simply choose not to apply it, and we choose rather for the cosmic system or our old sin natures. We do that as believers, and we often do that. We often operate outside of the plan of God. But Christ knew doctrine fully, and he operated within of the plan of the Father consistently. So therefore, the love of the Father could be poured out upon him constantly. And that was all, again, it all was based upon the fact that Jesus Christ would continue to make positive decisions all throughout his 33 years of the First Advent. Think of the pressure upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on his mind constantly, that if he makes one negative decision, he cannot fulfill the plan of the Father. And not only will you and I end up in the lake of fire, but also, and every member of the human race will end up in the lake of fire, but the Father, whom he loves, will not be able to love him in return. And that is an amazing amount of pressure that was on the Lord Jesus Christ consistently throughout his years on this earth. And he did so willingly. He took upon this pressure willingly. And when we realize, in every instance we get of a glimpse into what was going on in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth, it should give us more love for him and more appreciation of how amazing he is as our beautiful shepherd. So Christ knew doctrine. He operated within the plan of God the Father constantly, so the Father poured his love upon him constantly. Therefore, Jesus is the only human in all of history where the Father's love depended upon his decisions. And the Father loves any member of the human race, continually. Let me rephrase that. The Father loves any member of the human race continually based on one single decision. That's it, one decision. A non-meritorious decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But Jesus is the only member of the human race where the Father love depended upon his every decision. If one decision is negative, then the Father's love cannot be poured upon him. And of course, we don't have to ponder what would have happened if Christ had either sinned or rejected his call to go to the cross, because he did not. And it's silly, and it's a definite waste of time to think about the what-ifs that have never happened in the human race, or the what-ifs that have never happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God wants us to see here is that it indeed was possible for the Son to make a bad decision or to sin. It was possible, but he rejected it. He rejected all negative decisions because of his every positive decision. And that is to bring us more of an appreciation and a love for the tremendous work that was done so that we as sheep could have eternal life and be led to green pastures by our Savior. So the Father's love for Christ depended on every decision that he would make. Laying down his life would mean absolutely nothing if he committed one sin, and sinless right up to the moment that first nail was driven through him. He still could have stopped it all, but God the Father's love of him depended on that decision as well. One sin while hanging on the cross would have stopped the Father's love. One rejection of any one sin as it was being poured upon him would have stopped the Father's love. But not one negative decision was ever made by Christ, and his laying down of his life therefore became what we all know and love as a spiritual reality. And for this, the Father loves him. As I mentioned, you and I cannot understand such a dedication and a devotion. You and I are in and out of the Father's plan constantly, but we never once, even when we're outside of the plan of God, even when we are in the depths of the throes of reversionism, we will never once lose the love of the Father, because every believer's righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that He accomplished at the cross. Our righteousness is a gift. Christ had to maintain His. Our righteousness is a gift, and we receive that gift at the moment of salvation, and we can never, ever lose it. So Christ's impeccability and spiritual death made it possible for the justice of God to reject every sin in the human race, and therefore God, the Father, would never, ever have to look at it again. So God would never look upon your sins, not even the unbeliever's sins. The only thing that God is going to look upon in the unbeliever is his rejection of Christ. And then the Christ himself is going to look upon the righteous acts that add up to negative righteousness at the great white throne judgment. But no one who is going to, there is no one who is going to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. His decisions made on a consistent basis was the what our salvation absolutely depended upon, and so the love of the Father's love for Him was dependent upon that as well. Christ's impeccability and spiritual death made it possible for God to overlook all of our sins. But if Christ commits one sin, God would have looked upon that sin, and He would have had to continue to look at all of our sins, because His justice would not have been satisfied. So all of this is in view here in this wonderful verse, and must be understood mechanically and methodically by every believer, that it is through the substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of its success, that God the Father can never look on any sin that you have ever committed. Here is the cement, therefore, of your relationship as a child of God with your Father. He is going to love you consistently, no matter where you are conditionally. He is going to love you because of the righteousness of Christ that you possess. There is your relationship. It is cemented. All that needs to be done is, and I was thinking about this earlier, in analogy, you can picture God the Father just looking at you with open arms. All you have to do is walk into His arms. All you have to do is walk to Him, be near Him. And of course, that is accomplished by your closeness to the Word of God and being filled with God the Holy Spirit. But here, again, is the cement of your relationship. The cement of your relationship as a child of God with your Father is the success of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying down His soul for the brethren. Now try and put a monetary value or materialistic value on that. It is priceless. It is beyond compare to anything in this world. We have to understand that as believers, because it is the things in the world that Satan is going to try and use to draw us away from this amazing love relationship that we do possess with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the cosmos is designed with that one very purpose in mind. So this, we must always go back to our position and realize that our relationship as a child of God with our Father has completely been cemented and eternal forever. This statement is made by Christ before the cross in John 10:17, which shows His confidence in His victory. So, God loves the Son, as is said here in John 10:17, and God gave what He loved the most, the best that He had to offer. And it makes sense, right? If God loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and He did, He loved the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He would accomplish and did accomplish, and He did. What He loved the most, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave Him the best that He had to offer. Now this is a very important part of this particular lesson, because it's truly going to open your eyes as a believer to the real reason why you are here. What is the best that God had to offer? Many of us might say, well, you know, the cross was a necessary evil, so to speak, and now that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and has been blessed with crowns and His uniform of glory and His third royal patent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has been blessed with the royal family of God, and all that has now been accomplished, that is the best that God had to offer. However, if we combined this verse, John 10:17, with John 3:16, we really have a complete picture of the Father's love. In John 3:16, it said, God loved the whole world that He gave His uniquely born Son. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet to Christ He gave Him the worst judgment that will ever exist. The worst. It's worse than the last judgment upon the human race. It's even as the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is worse than the final judgment upon the entire human race, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. So therefore, we realize here that Christ experienced worse than hell. And it's not anything that you and I can identify with, and not even the unbeliever can identify with, because the unbeliever lives in a world that is within the presence of God. The lake of fire is the only place in the whole of God's final universe that there is no place for God in that lake of fire. And so it is the only place that God does not exist. The unbeliever experiences the omnipresence of God now in time. And Christ, though, experienced the lack of presence, the lack of fellowship, the actual separation from the Father. And therefore, Christ experienced worse than hell. Christ experienced worse than the lake of fire as He hung on the cross. And Christ here, as we see in John 10:17, was confident and willing to go through it. Now, this is an amazing point. Is it the final blessings of eternity that is the greatest that God the Father has to offer to the Son? Let's think about that. God's best, God's most, God's greatest blessing to Christ was the cross. And so in great caution and reverence, we breach here some hollow ground concerning the mind of God and the love of God. This is a place where we should tread lightly and cautiously. What is God's best? What is God's most? What was God's greatest blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, David wrote in the Psalms, that the Father was pleased to crush Him. The Lord said of the Lord in the book of Hebrews that He went to the cross with the joy set before Him. You know, the eternity seated at the right hand of God, there's no more pain for Him. There's no more tears. There's no more battle, in fact. You know, He's victorious, strategic victory. He sits there at the right hand of God until the Father says, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So when we couple this with the life of Christ, and especially other verses in the Gospels, especially John 3:16, we see that God's best, God's most, and God's greatest blessing to Christ was the cross. And so, what do we see here? The principle is that undeserved suffering is the greatest gift that can be given to one that God loves. And that's the real title here of my message. The undeserved suffering is the greatest gift that can be given to one that God loves. Think about Philippians 3:8-11. I don't have it here in my notes, and for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But many of you are familiar with that verse. And it said, Paul here is talking about it in Philippians 3:8, that he wants to know Christ, that he considers all the things that he had in the past as a successful Pharisee. He said, I considered all that gain that was gain of the world and the gain of religion. He said, I consider it all rubbish. Our word skubala there. He considered it all just piles of dung. It was useless, meaningless. And he said, I don't want a righteousness based upon what I've done. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And then up until verse 11, Paul goes through a series of progressions. He says, I want the righteousness that comes through Christ. Then he says, I want to know Him. And then he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And then finally he says, and I want to be conformed to the image of His death. And the image of His death, of course, is the death on the cross. Now, Paul is not saying there that he's going to go through a death on the cross. That's not the issue. The issue is that this undeserved suffering of Christ on the cross, which is the greatest undeserved suffering by far, by a billion, billion times more than anybody else has ever gone through, that's what Paul said was the ultimate. Now, after saying being conformed to His death, he says, so that Now, so that means that is a result. Actually, what am I doing? I'm talking about this. Go there. I'm going to turn to my Bibles at home here, too. And let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I knew I should have put it in, but you live and learn as you're teaching at home. I'm typing it into my computer. Figures I can't get to it. Phil, how do you spell Philippians? It won't let me do it. Phil, hip. I got it. Oops, sorry for the bump in the road there. It gives you time to go look at it. Now, I like doing this. I'm sorry for thinking I should skip over that quickly because it's too important here of a point, and it does relate exactly to what this lesson is about. Look at verse 8, Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now look at verse 19. "And be found," verse 9, "and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," divine from what I can do, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So there it is. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have perfect righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness. In fact, the believer in the church age has a double portion, the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son. And that comes from the fact that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior at the moment of faith. Now, God the Father loves you regardless of what happens from that point on. He loves you exactly as much as he loves his Son because he sees the righteousness of God in you. Now, but we're left on earth to do what? Now, here's Paul's progression. What is the greatest gift that God can give to one that he loves? And the first part, that I may know him. Of course, that's through the perception of doctrine in verse 10. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Death. Absolute loss of self. And absolute conformity to the image of Christ, being conformed to his death. Now that's undeserved suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings is undeserved suffering, and that comes to a point, the culmination of all those undeserved suffering result in being conformed to his death. Now notice verse 11, here's the result. The result of that, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, or as we have studied that many times, in order that I may attain to the resurrection life. Now, most believers who have been taught this would say, if you were asked, if you were educated in this verse and taught in this verse, like many of you have been, that what's the greatest gift that God can give to those who love him? And then we would say, well, that, you know, those escrow blessings that are reached at spiritual maturity, that resurrection life and time. But you see, the resurrection life and time is a result of the prior things in verse 10. First, the perception of doctrine, then finding out the power of his resurrection. That's growth in the spiritual life. The ability to have fellowship of his sufferings, the ability to go through undeserved suffering, and then being conformed to his death. In fact, the conformity to his death is the greatest gift that God the Father can give to one that he loves. And most of us will never see this gift because we refuse to prepare for it. And we refuse to gain capacity for it. And we run from the slightest hint of it. Most of us never see it because when the suffering comes, we don't want that. If it's undeserved suffering, we don't want that. We go through deserved suffering most of the time. And we're, you know, we take that because we have to. I mean, we have no choice in that. But we never, most believers, by far, I believe, do not see God's greatest gift in time. This greatest gift in time always results. See, you can't gain the blessings in eternity, your escrow blessings, unless you go through this. So we would say, what's God's greatest gift? The greatest gift are his escrow blessings. But they don't come to you. They cannot be given. Let me put it this way. They were given to you in eternity past, as we've studied in Ephesians 1:3. but you cannot receive them unless you go through undeserved suffering. And that's being conformed to his death. So what's the greatest gift in time? The escrow blessings were given to you in eternity past. What has to be accomplished by us in time? Being conformed to his death. And a lot of most believers don't want anything to do with that. Sure, they'll say it. They'll say it. Would you like to be conformed to Christ's death? They'll say hallelujah, absolutely. Absolutely. But when the slightest hint of undeserved suffering comes, we run from it. And I'm including myself in that sentence. We run from it. We want the blessing, we want the gifts, we want the prosperity, but when undeserved suffering comes, we whine and mope and complain, and we try in our human power and our human ability and to get rid of it. We pray to God and ask Him to remove it. We're asking God to remove the greatest blessings that He has given. And most of us, again, will never see it. In our logical, finite minds, what I've just said here doesn't make any sense. Why would God give to the ones that He loves suffering? Shouldn't God be giving me blessing? Sure. I mean, doesn't He say, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? The Lord said in the Gospels. Well, shouldn't God be giving us blessing? And it's true, He should. That's an absolutely proper and correct statement. But what we fail to realize, and usually because we don't want to suffer, is that undeserved suffering is a blessing and not a curse. In fact, if we ever start up a church here, I shouldn't say ever, someday I'll say when we start up a church here, I will, when I get back to election, I'm going to show you that, or for anyone who's listening, that you're going to see that part of your escrow blessings, they're called secondary blessings as opposed to the primary, or secondary assets, I mean, as opposed to the primary assets, is that one of those secondary assets is undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is a blessing and not a curse. Even deserved suffering can be a blessing, but deserved suffering is not really a blessing. Deserved suffering is a curse. It can be turned into a blessing when deserved suffering gets turned into a lesson. In other words, when we rebound and recover and we see that the suffering that we have deservedly is a way of teaching us to grow in grace and knowledge. So deserved suffering is not a blessing in itself. It can be turned into a blessing if we rebound and recover, but undeserved suffering is always a blessing. And in fact, verse 17 reveals, you see, why does God the Father love the Son? He is willing, by His own volition and His own self-determination, He is willing to lay down His soul. And that's just an amazing point. Never look at the Christian way of life as absent from undeserved suffering. We often forget about it. We don't think about it until it's thrown into our lap. But know that this is the greatest thing that God can do for the believers that He loves. And that puts a whole new twist on Christianity, really. So many people have a poor perspective on what God wants for their lives. And many don't even want to think about the fact that undeserved suffering is, in fact, the greatest blessing given to the believer. So again, back in verse 17, why does the Father love the Son? Again, it's humanity now. Be careful here with the doctrine of hypostatic union. It's because the Son, in His humanity, was willing, within the guidelines of the plan, of God's plan, of God's system. There are guidelines there and boundaries by which the Son never got outside of those boundaries, because the Son was willing within the guidelines of the plan or the system to go through undeserved suffering, and he left the results and the outcome of that undeserved suffering to the Father. This gives you a whole new perspective on the escrow blessings that you've been striving for, doesn't it? It has given me a whole new perspective on the escrow blessings that we've been striving for. When I picture the future and I see where God's taking me, you know, it's a beautiful future. It's got all kinds of blessing and stuff in it. And you know, that's absolutely fine. But you and I will never, ever have the capacity to truly truly appreciate and be grateful for the wonderful escrow blessings, the positive things. I shouldn't even really use the word positive, because the undeserved suffering is the most positive thing. But when we think of the prosperity type of blessings, we have no capacity for them. We'll have no true appreciation for them if undeserved suffering is not accomplished. Oh, again, that gives us a whole new perspective on escrow blessings that we've been striving for. The plan of the Father is given in the phrase in verse 17. He says, because I lay down my life. When he says that, it means that he's operating within the framework of God's divine plan. Therefore, he operates constantly under the love of God. When he says, I lay it down, it's the same verb that he used in prior verses that we've seen here in John 10. It's tithemi. Antithemy means to put something on the line. It means to place or to put something on a table. The active voice says that Christ did this willingly within the framework of the divine plan, and the indicative mood is the reality of the divine plan calling for the unique death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, my life, the word used, the Greek word is psuche. It literally means my soul. So literally being my soul, it's really the word for life in the original Greek is Zoe. Psuche can mean life in certain contexts, but it's not his physical life that's being set aside. It is his soul. His soul is being separated from the Father, and therefore this is a reference to the spiritual death of Christ. In physical death, the Lord laid down his body. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's represented by the wafer. The word for body in the original Greek is soma. But in the spiritual death of Christ, he put his psuche on the line, or he put his soul on the line. And so it must be remembered here that what is saved at the cross, not our bodies, not our physical bodies, but is the soul is the most important part of you. The soul of man is saved at the cross. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our bodies. In fact, a body in poor health can affect the soul of an individual. And we must, when we take care of our bodies, I think that's the real proper motivation. Not so that others can look at us and say, hey, you know, like how sexy and beautiful and wow, have you lost weight kind of thing. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, it is your soul that is the most important part of you. If you take care of your body so that your soul is not affected, being tired and unable to function properly because of the body, that's a great motivation to take care of your body. But the most important thing to take care of in you is your soul. It's the soul that's saved, not the body. The body is made of dust, and to the dust it's going to return. So this is the wages of sin is death, and of course that refers to spiritual death. In salvation, the soul is saved, not the body. In Psalm 19:7, God says he restores our soul. In Psalm 34, verse 22, God says he redeems our soul. In Mark 8:36 and 37, Christ asks the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his own soul? In Hebrews 10:39, God says that he preserves the soul. And in 1 Peter 1:9, it says that the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Not your body, but the salvation of your soul. So back in John 10:17, where were we? Were in Philippians there. Yeah, go back to John 10, verse 17. And we'll finish up this verse and go on to verse 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my soul, that I may take it again. Now when he says that I may take it again, that introduces, as it always does in the Greek language, and most often in the English language also, it introduces a purpose clause. It's the reason why when he lays down his soul, what's the purpose here of it, that I may take it. But it doesn't mean to take. Take it here means to receive. It's the Greek verb lambano, which means to receive. So it should be translated that I might receive it. So he says, for this reason, for what? The reason that he's going to lay down his life. The Father loves me because I lay down, or I put on the line my soul that I may receive it again. And receiving it again, of course, refers to his resurrection. And his resurrection is going to be the physical evidence as well as the spiritual evidence of his success on the cross. Now on to verse 18. Verse 18, he now brings in his own volition in this matter of putting his soul on the line. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority or power to lay it down, and I have authority to receive it again, or take it up again, which is lambano again, which means to receive. This commandment I have received from my Father. Please notice it's a commandment, and we're going to see why Christ has authority here. It's because he does follow the commandments. In verse 18, we have the volition of Christ in this matter of putting his soul on the line. When he says, no one has taken it from me, it means no other creature, no man, no angel had put him through this. Now, when he says has taken it, we have the Greek word aero, A-I-R-O, which means to lift up. This word was originally used for murder when a person's head was lifted up and his throat was cut. That's what originally the word meant, to have a head lifted up and the throat cut, and therefore, of course, would be murder. It means to murder, it means to take away, it means to raise up, and it can also mean to remove, like removing a life from someone. And that's what it means here. He says, no one has, no person, no man, no angel, has removed my soul from me. No one has removed my soul from me. In other words, he never lost the authority of his own soul. Not even to God the Father. He willingly had, it through his own volition, made the decision to go to the cross. That famous verse when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, your will, but not mine be done. We see there clearly that Christ gave the authority to the Father. In other words, he made his own decision. So when it means no one removes my soul from me, it means that his decisions are his own. His decisions are completely his own, just like yours and mine are. God, there's a part of us that God the Father can't touch, and a lot of theologians have a problem with this because it seems to fly in the face of the sovereignty of God. But it doesn't, because in eternity past, in the sovereignty of God, he allowed us to have a free will. Therefore, it is under his sovereignty, but free will isn't free if God's going to come in and constantly change it to either positive or negative, and so many get lost in that point. But you have self-determination, and so does the Lord Jesus Christ here. His decisions are his own. He could have stopped this process at any time. As we mentioned last time, you know, when he said to Peter, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now and stop this whole thing. I could take over the entire world if I wanted to, but he did not. He made the decision to go to the cross. He made the decision to keep himself impeccable up to the point of the cross. And therefore, it's his own decision, his own self-determination to remain in the Father's plan even to the point of spiritual death on the cross. So no one removes his soul from his body. No one removes his soul from him. In other words, no one's going to kill him. No one has the power to kill him. I hate it when people say the Jews killed Christ. You know, usually the fascists, the Nazi white supremacist idiots out in the world say the Jews killed Christ and therefore they hate the Jews. They're so stupid. I mean, Christ himself is a Jew and they hate the Jews because the Jews killed Christ. You know, whatever they're smoking, whatever they're doing, they're absolute idiots, people in this world. The Jews didn't kill him. They don't have the power to. The Romans didn't kill him. They don't have the power to. Pilate didn't kill him. Pilate was the one who said to him, do you know I have the ability to take your life from you? And Christ looked at him and said, you have no power over me. You see, the power that you have, Pilate, over me right now in this trial was given to you from above, from my Father. You have no power over me. I am the king. No one has power to take his life. No one. No one could have. And this is a point that Satan never understood, because Satan was trying to wipe him out before he got to the cross. All that, those undeserved beatings and the being beaten worse than any man, is no one can kill him. No creature can kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to lay down his life of his own self-determination, of his own initiative. And again, this brings us, like many of us know this, but think about it in context of what Christ here is saying 6 months Now he's outside the temple. He's at the sheep gate, given this message about the shepherd and the sheep. And he is only 6 months before the cross will happen. And he is absolutely confident that I am going to lay down my life. He has no doubts, and that he's going to do it on behalf of you and me. And not only that, but because it fulfills the Father's plan. You see, one thing that Christ realizes that a lot of believers don't is that Christ realizes that fulfilling the Father's plan is right. It is the right thing to do, or what that plan calls for. It is right. So many believers on this earth think that the plan of the Father is just like a necessary evil that I have to go through, so that hopefully I'll get some blessings in the end, that hopefully I'll get some crowns in the uniform of glory and all of that at the end. Most religious people think that salvation is at the end if they'll fulfill the Father's plan. But either way, too many believers think that the Father's plan is some kind of necessary mumbo-jumbo that we have to just kind of get through, that we have to suffer through in order to get the good stuff at the end. But you see, the good stuff is a result of what is right. And that's why God the Father can bless can fully provide escrow blessings for someone who fulfills the plan, because you're lining up your decisions with the justice of God. And the justice of God is always right. The righteousness of God is always right. The justice of God is always fair. And it is the righteousness and justice of God that is revealed in His plan. When we get into the plan of God through positive volition, we're doing what is right. And so Christ, knowing He would save us, but knowing also that there was only one right thing to do, and that was to remain within the boundaries of the Father's plan. If we could get that through our thick skulls, we'll stop seeing the Christian way of life as a struggle. And we'll start seeing it as the greatest blessings that God has ever given. Nobody could kill Christ. No one person, no one angel has the power to kill Him. The decision to die for you and for me was put on the table for Him by the Father. But Christ made the decision Himself to accomplish it. No one could lay down His life except Himself. So therefore, no greater love exists in this world. No greater love exists in this world. We all, as sheep, whether we are obedient at this particular moment or whether we are straying at this particular moment, must remember that no greater love exists than the love that the shepherd has for his sheep. No greater love exists than the love that the shepherd has for his sheep. You see, members of the human race, though, have a huge forgetting problem. We forget. We forget such a simple concept like this. That, no, I can't understand what happened at the cross in those 3 hours. I don't understand what happened when it all went dark. I don't know what it's like to be absolutely perfect and then be separated from my Father and have other people's sins poured upon me and have me judged for them. I can't identify with any of that. I know it's a fact and I believe it by faith. But one thing I know from all of this that is a fact, and that I can, in my own human capacity, especially with many years of doctrine in my soul, I can start to truly get at least a small grasp of what this love is. I mean, He wouldn't give the command to lay that, like He said to His disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, a new commandment I have given you, that you lay down your life for the brethren. That, you know, we can have this love. We can have it, and so we can begin to understand it. And so we can understand that there is no greater love that exists in this world than what the beautiful shepherd has for his sheep. There's no greater love. There's nothing that even remotely comes close to it. Right man, right woman, the greatest right man, right woman relationship ever, does not even remotely come close. We all as sheep, whether we're obedient or whether we're straying away, His love is consistent and constant because Christ never made a decision to go outside of the plan of God. Members of the human race, we have a forgetting problem. We forget this, and instead of drinking from the pure water provided by our shepherd, we find ourselves drinking from filth. And my next lesson is going to be upon this. It might be two lessons, but Many of you might know the book A Shepherd's View of Psalm 23, and I'm going to go into that a bit and bring out some of the analogies that God has given us between the shepherd and the sheep in the natural realm, because it's going to help you to not forget these principles, because we have a forgetting problem. That's why God gives us these visual pictures, because pictures are forgotten less. Here's good English. Pictures are not as easily forgotten as verbal. So instead of drinking from pure water provided by our shepherd, you know, here God says, here I've provided you this wonderful love relationship with me, we find ourselves drinking from filthy water. And sheep do this. The shepherd will lead sheep to this beautiful water, and he'll, you know, look over his shoulder and find some of his sheep have stopped and they're drinking out of the little puddles that are full of urine and filth and bacteria and mud. And the shepherd has to stop them from doing that. You see, Christ is going to lead us to these pure waters, as it says in Psalm 23. But often we find ourselves drinking the filth. Instead of eating the luscious grass from the green pasture that the shepherd wants to lead us to, we find ourselves sometimes, and oftentimes, more often than we're proud of even admitting, we find ourselves gnawing at dried up roots in the dust. Now, in the cosmic system, trying to get satisfaction in our souls from the things in the world, it's like gnawing at dried up roots when right in front of us is the luscious green pasture that our shepherd, as it says in John 10, is calling us to follow him to. You see, the call of the sheep is constantly reminding us, because we have a huge forgetting problem. That's why doctrine daily is so important. It's not so you can get brainwashed. Doctrine daily is there because you have a forgetting problem, and so do I. The call of the sheep by the shepherd is constantly reminding us of where that luscious grass is. The call of the shepherd through his word is constantly reminding us where the cool, clean water is. That's why we need doctrine daily. We have too much of a forgetting problem. And he is constantly reminding us, again, as the shepherd calls the sheep through his word, constantly reminding us of how much work he has done and is doing to make this possible. And if we listen long enough, and if we believe long enough, we will realize that no one loves us like he does. And therefore, every day is looking forward to our relationship with him. I was sharing with a young man, we were talking about these exact principles, and we're both single men. No particular women in our lives at this particular time. And, you know, I asked him, I said, I gave him a scenario, and I said, say like a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, or a month ago, you met this, you know, woman that you were attracted to, maybe at work, and over time you got to know her, and then maybe you went out on a few dates, and then you started to really, like, fall in love with her, and she started to fall in love with you, and there's this awesome compatibility that's starting to be built between the two of you. But today, you're not with her. In other words, she had to be somewhere else, and you're in that initial stage, that whatever, puppy love, whatever you want to call it. But let's say it's not just an emotional thing. Let's say you truly have built a compatibility with this other person. Now, here's the first day that you're not with them. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about the minute you wake up? That one, her or him, if you're a woman. That's who you're thinking about. Now, you're not going to be thinking about them every single minute of every day. That's a bit unhealthy. But you will be thinking about them fairly often. Why? You're falling in love. You see, when you have listened enough, and you have believed in it long enough, and it has been repeated to you enough, again, not to brainwash you, but because it's truth, but to constantly remind you because you have a forgetting problem. If that has gone on long enough, we will realize that no one loves us like he does. And then the days will be filled with me not thinking about this particular aspect of the details of life or even this particular person so much. But it will be problem-solving device number 10, a life that is occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. And so that's why Christ here and his work and what he has done is so important for us to know. Every detail of what he went through and what he was thinking, as much as we can glean of it out of the Word of God, is the most important thing that we can do. The more that we know of our beautiful shepherd, the closer we're going to draw to him, and the more we're going to realize that he loves us more than anything else. So John 10:18 again says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." When he says "but," it's a conjunction of contrast. No one has taken it from me, but in the contrary, the word "but" means I, again, tithemi, put it on the line or lay it down. And again, he says from myself, from my own initiative. From myself or from my own initiative is the Greek preposition apo, and it's a preposition of ultimate source. It means that only the volition of Jesus Christ is involved in going to the cross. Without the volition of Jesus Christ being involved, he would not have died for our sins. The divine decision of Christ to make the decision in eternity past, this was his decision. The human volition of Christ made the decision periodically during his incarnation. What we have recorded for us, we don't know how many times he thought about it. He could have thought about it. I would assume he thought about it every day. But his humanity had to face this decision, not just when he was standing before the Sanhedrin and going through his unfair trials, not just when he was standing before Pilate, but the human volition of Christ had to make this decision on more than once. And we see that in the Word of God. At the point of virgin birth, he had to say yes. He said in Hebrews, "A body hast thou prepared for me." He had to say, "Yeah, I'm going to go into that body." In Philippians 2, he had to humble himself to the point of being a bondservant just like us and being in the likeness of us. Hebrews 10:5, 10:7, and 10:10. At the baptism, at John's baptism of him, that was a visual aid or visual manifestation of him beginning his ministry. Going into the water was representative of him going into the grave. Coming out of the water, of course, was representative of his resurrection. But at his baptism, he had to, beginning his ministry, say, "Yeah, I'm going to do this." At the sheepfolds, in our verse in John 10:18, he's saying here at the sheepfold, "I'm going to lay down my life." He has to make that decision. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, like we said in Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42, he had to say, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He had to constantly face this decision all throughout his life. And constantly face the decision that if he makes one error, if he makes one step out of bounds of the plan of God, that he won't be able to go to the cross. Excuse me. So the amount of pressure upon the human volition of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know, again, it's beyond words. And it's a part of another piece of who he is and what he was in his humanity that we all need to understand. Because the more we know about him, the more we understand about him, the more we're going to love him. So, we must again realize that Christ was not a helpless victim. He was not at the mercy of the Sanhedrin or the Roman court. Christ was not a helpless victim without his free will agreeing. Not a hair on his head could have been touched. So again, in John 10:18, he says, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father." I have authority. When he says "I have," he uses the present tense of echo, which present tense means he keeps on having. Authority, exousia in the original Greek, means authority and power. Excuse me, authority and power. He says, "I keep on having the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to receive it back again." Now, why does the humanity of Christ have such authority? Again, this is not his deity. Deity can't die. The authority of Jesus Christ is the plan of God. He remained within the boundaries of the plan of God, and therefore he was given authority to make this decision. He can't lay down his life if he steps out of the plan of God, because he's not the qualified Savior anymore. But so, because he remained in the plan of God, he was given authority to make this wonderful decision. And of course, based on the free will of Jesus Christ, he makes the decision to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. So he says, I have power, I have authority, has been given to me to take it up again, and I have the volition to receive it back again. So why does he? Again, because he's operating within the framework of the plan of God. This plan is described, please notice at the end of the verse, this plan is described as a commandment. This commandment, Greek word entole, means a command, it means an order, it means a directive, it means a commission, or it means an edict. Again, entole, this commandment, means an order, a directive, a commission, or an edict. It really connotes orders given within the framework of an organization or a plan. This is the multiple commandments that belongs to the God the Father, and this plan that was given to Christ is called the commandment. And the commandment here refers to the entire plan. The entire plan of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ here is referred to as entole, the commandment. And he says, I have received this commandment, active voice, meaning he personally received it. Where? From where? From his Father. So now, Christ maintained himself, his life, within the boundaries of the plan of the Father for his life. And it's because of this that he maintains his authority to lay down his own life. And there's something, a beautiful picture that comes out of this that applies to all of us. And we have just enough time to finish it. Because of our union with Christ, every church-age believer has received a plan from the Father to which our volition can say yes or no. We wouldn't have this plan. It's called predestination. We wouldn't have it, as it's stated in Ephesians 1:5, unless we were elected in Him before the foundation of the world. And that, of course, comes through our faith in Him. The church-age believer is the only one that's elected in Him, and the church-age believer is the only one who has an individual plan tailor-fit for his life. So, every church-age believer has received a plan from the Father to which our volition can say yes or no. And so, again, why does Christ possess this authority to do such amazing things? It doesn't come from his deity, nor does it come from something in his humanity that we don't possess. It comes from his own volition to say yes to the commandments of God. It comes from right here, this commandment I've received from my Father. Well, you and I have received commandments from our Father. We can call him Father because of our union with him. We receive commandments just like Christ did because of our union with Christ. We receive a plan that's just like Christ because of our union with Christ. We receive more problem-solving devices than Christ because we're sinners and we need problem-solving devices 1 and 10, the two bookends to the problem-solving devices. We need rebound and we need to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we can, what comes out of this? The result is that we can possess authority to do amazing things like Christ is if we say yes to the plan of God and we keep the commandments of God. Keep the commandments of God. I know many of you might be thinking, well, am I talking about legalism here? No. It's not legalism. We're talking about the second phase of your spiritual life. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you are blessed with everything. There's no more blessings that can be given to you. But your capacity for those blessings depends upon your positive volition in time. Will you keep? Now, keep doesn't mean keep every one of them and be sinless. We're never called to do that. Only Christ was. But when we keep His commandments, it means we are saying yes to the plan of God. And when we do that, we receive, by means of escrow, our own authority and power, just like Christ had authority and power. Now, it's not like His. Don't ever think you can become perfect like Him. We can't. Nor do we maintain our own righteousness like He had to do. Righteousness was never from the source of us to begin with, because we're born in sin. Everything that we have received by God by means of grace. In fact, the Christian way of life is attaining the wisdom that Christ has offered us everything for nothing. Christianity, in its definition of Christianity, could be attaining the wisdom that Christ has offered us everything for nothing. Our authority comes in the form of promotion in time and in eternity. Our power comes from spiritual growth in time with the result that we'll receive rewards for all eternity. And all of these are a result of saying yes to the plan of God and keeping His commandments. The Greek word for keeping means to guard. It means that you hold them in high esteem. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it's always striving every day, not being apathetic to the commands of God, but striving every day to line up our volition with His. We all mess up, that's true. That's where rebound comes in, of course. But we are not to be apathetic to our positive decisions from a position of strength. Positive decisions from the strength of the Word of God and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Get to know your beautiful shepherd and you will desire it more than anything. You will desire the good pasture and not the dried up, dusty, parasite-ridden weeds of the cosmos. You will want and desire to do this more than anything. So when we complete here, verse 18, we see that the shepherd loves us more than anyone ever could by far. He made this decision of his own initiative, by his own volition, and he possesses the power and authority to do such an amazing thing because he has maintained himself in the boundaries of the plan of God by being positive to the plan of God, by saying yes to the commandments of God. And we, though not asked to be perfect, that's why we have problem solving device number one, but we should never be apathetic toward our positive decisions that we can make from the Word of God and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The more of them we make, the more authority we're going to get. The more of them we make, the more power we're going to get, because we're going to receive capacity through our spiritual growth. Let's close in prayer until next time. Father, thank you for your Word and for this tremendous passage in the Word of God. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for this tremendous plan, Father, by which we can enjoy the blessings of Christ in our life. Father, we ask that you challenge us with your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.